Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, deal with the letter to Smyrna. Now, we introduced this last week from verse 8, but I do want to review some of the things that we talked about. Now, again, Smyrna lies about between 40 and 50 miles north of Ephesus, on the western side of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea. Like Ephesus, it was a cultural center and a commercial center. It was very wealthy. It was Roman in its thinking, in its loyalty. It not only followed Rome, it promoted Rome in everything that it did. The idolatry that was there in Smyrna was directed toward Rome as well. They championed emperor worship. And that created all kinds of problems for the church in the first century, because it became a dominant type of idolatry during that time, where men were raised to the position of deity. And Smyrna built a temple to that, as well as other temples for Roman idols. It was a very wicked city. We see what goes on in our day, and we think, how can we have fallen to these levels? How can things have become so bad? And this that we see in our world today is what the world is. And you and I have to be very, very careful that we are not corrupted by those influences that are around us. They've always been here, and they always will be until Jesus comes back. The danger is that we become complacent in the faith, and we begin to follow the thinking of this world. Sandy and I are still in Deuteronomy for our evening devotionals. And we have finally gotten through the curses that's found in Deuteronomy. God has made tremendous promises to Israel as they come out of the wilderness going into the promised land. And he has told them how he's going to bless them. It's amazing, isn't it? I'm going to bless you in this way if you obey me. And we think, oh goody, God's going to bless us. And we leave out that part, if I obey him. Well, what follows that is God's judgment on them if they do not obey him. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you do that other thing, then that's going to happen. We've disobeyed God. And everything that we see going on around us is the consequence of that. And it has infected the church in ways that we don't recognize. It has infected the way we think Because our thinking too often is based on the things of this world. Nate and Emily and I were talking this morning about that. China is having a major depopulation problem. And I watched a video the other day, and they were analyzing that, and they were talking about, say, through 2050, how much the population is going to drop and how many more elderly they're going to have to take care of, and that's of interest to me. Then they have workers to take care of them. We have the same thing here. What happened? Well, don't you remember that the earth was overpopulated and we were all going to starve to death because there wouldn't be anywhere for us to live and it would be terrible. There wouldn't be any food and it would just be the end of us and there would be people everywhere. So everyone took action. You limit the size of your family. When I grew up, most people had 3, 4, 5 children. Then it was maybe 3. Then it was 2. Now it's none. A lot of people don't want children. We've got to do our, and in fact, Sandy and I had a situation, I don't remember which child was getting ready to be born, but we had a couple that left the church because they had done their part. They had limited theirs to 2. And we had violated that because we were having more than we should. And what were we going to do? The earth is overpopulated. Now the earth is underpopulated. Global warming. You remember global warming? Global warming began as global cooling. Does anybody remember that? I remember. They were going to do stuff on the North Pole to put some kind of heating mechanism on the North Pole because we were getting too cold. And people thought, well, that's just stupid. Oh, we'll do global warming. And that took off because it gets hot in the summertime. Well, that didn't pan out as well as they wanted it to. Now it's climate change. I have a weatherman that I listen to almost every morning out of Seattle. And he shows the weather pattern around the world. Now, it is fascinating. And when you begin to see the machinery involved in weather, you realize how insignificant we are. And how these things are in the hands of God. Well, why is it then that in dealing with these kinds of things, we realize that God is in control of these things and that God is going to do what he's going to do in this world? How can we get so worked up over these things? It is because of what we've been told to do. COVID is another one. Are any of you aware of what they're finding now, or at least what they're exploring, that there has been a surge of cancer that they believe is related to the COVID vaccines? And right now it's a real debate going on in the scientific community. We are led to believe a thing, we are led to do a thing, and in doing that, we follow along a particular type of thinking. This is what happened with overpopulation. Population control in China began by a nuclear scientist. He was a missile expert. He came up with the program to limit the population in China. And the result of that is now that they're struggling because of the thinking of men. You and I better be very, very careful what we believe and what we follow after. God has given us not just a foundation for our thinking, but He's told us what we're supposed to think like. He's given us that principle so that we can make proper judgments based on His reality. If you do not know the scripture, you're not going to be able to do that. And I'm not talking about being able to memorize Bible verses. And I'm not talking about that individual that says, well, I read my Bible through every year. I'm talking about you're studying the scripture so that you understand what it says. And that becomes the foundation of your actions. And we don't do that much anymore. And there's very real danger in that. When we begin to base our thinking and our actions on the scripture, we will run into conflict because we live in a world that worships the emperor. We live in a world that worships Satan, and there's always going to be conflict there. Now, in Smyrna, that struggle was very real. And the opposition to Christianity was so broad, it's hard for us to understand it and the reason for it. The Jews were given a special dispensation. I mentioned this last week too, that they could follow their religion under the Roman Empire. They were given permission to do that. The Jewish faith became enemies of the Christian faith. Therefore, the Jews attacked the Christians as not having a right to worship, to believe what they believe. And there was a very real conflict there in regards to that. Now, another thing that I want to say, the city of Smyrna was very wealthy. They had tremendous commerce. They had philosophical thinking coming in from all over the world. The Jews were very wealthy there, very wealthy. They had a lot of prestige. And there's a tendency on the part of men, if I have wealth and prestige, I don't want to give that up for anything. In other words, I would rather live a lie than to give up those things that benefit me. And there's a very real danger for us in that as well. I believe one of the reasons that the Jews were so critical against the Christians was because they enjoyed prominence and they didn't want to lose that. Therefore, they attacked the Christians along with the Romans. This is the only church, well, this and Philadelphia are the only two churches in these letters that Jesus does not rebuke in any way. And I think it's interesting for us to realize that. This church, and I don't remember if I talked about this last week, Sandy and I have dealt with churches in the South, well, all over, really, that have just been pitiful. I'm going to use this terminology. Churches who were an embarrassment to the community. Churches who absolutely had nothing to offer. They were not seen as having any kind of importance at all. Right the opposite, in fact. And a lot of these churches were the ones that we would go and preach at when we were in college. And we ran into some characters, didn't we? I'm not going to say they were ignorant. It's just that they thought different than a lot of people do. Their thinking was different. It wasn't any less wise, it was just different. And the conditions that they worshiped in were not attractive. I remember one church we preached at. In the summertime, the yellow jackets and red wolves were just kind of attacking everybody. And in the winter, it was so cold, everybody had to set up. They had a big wood stove right up front, in front of the pulpit, and the stovepipe went up over my head and into the wall in the back. So I was really warm. Everybody else was really cold. Those were the conditions. And there weren't very many people attending those churches. And there were several of them, different groups that we preached to that had their own unique situations. But they loved the Lord. They loved me and Sandy. And we loved them. Wonderful people. But people that were, and I can't even use the word ignored, they were nobodies in the eyes of this world. They didn't mean anything. They carried no kind of influence at all. And we tend to think of the value of a church having influence in the community, having an impact in the community. Being a leader in the community, being a light that the community can look at and follow. Well, what if you have a church that is exactly the opposite of that? That was the Smyrna church. They were an embarrassment. They were someone to ridicule, and really, they were a group of people that you hated. Because they were just despised. And it's hard for us to think of ourselves in that light. We don't want to be despised. But they were. They were poor, and the word poor there means to be a beggar. It means to be totally impoverished. And I've mentioned this before, but I have been around people who were actually poor. We do not understand poverty. We think we do. We have homeless people living in tents. What if you don't have a tent? What if you and your family are living with nothing? Nothing. And you're in a situation where there is nobody that is going to tend to your needs. I believe Scott or Jeff mentioned this, but we certainly were too. We were told, do not get involved in this. When I was in the Army, you cannot help these people. Do not try. You can't do it. And it's true. We weren't in a situation where we could. But what if that was your way of life? What if you were in that situation where there was nobody to help you? And there was nothing you could do? We begin to understand the condition of this church when we see that. I'm going to talk about that more often. But here we have a prosperous city, a wealthy city. A city that is thought of, and the word that comes to mind is crown. The way the city of Smyrna was set up, the architecture and everything, it looked like a crown on a hill. It was beautiful. But this church was not beautiful. It was wealthy, but this church was the opposite of wealthy. It carried a prestige, but this church carried the opposite of prestige. There was no respect for it. These are the people that Jesus addresses here, and it's important for us to understand that as we move into this. Because you and I look at Christian influence as something, and I'm not going to say you and I do this, but it's commonly done. We are respected and we benefit the world by what we have to offer. We have to have the best. We have to look our best. We have to carry this image of wealth so that people will respect us and realize that we're valid Christians because God has blessed us in that way. And we miss the whole point. Number one, it's not about us. And number two, the blessing of God does not always involve wealth. I've got a lot to say about that. But let's go ahead and get into our text this morning. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, we talked about what and who this angel is. Tremendous debate, very interesting debate over there. I've got to believe that what we have here is someone who is responsible to present this letter to the church and to explain it. And we're talking about the entire book of Revelation. Now, we're not just talking about this little section. But you had these who were responsible to teach the doctrine that is presented here. And are they men? Are they angels? Are they, what are they? Well, I've got to believe they were human messengers. And that's what seems to be conveyed here to me. And it works. The word angel means messenger. So I think we're safe in saying that. Now notice how Jesus presents himself here. It is very important. I dealt with this a lot last week. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay. What does it mean? Well, we got to begin with the word saith. I speak to you from what authority? He says, I am the first and the last. And I talked about this quite a bit last week from Isaiah. I don't think I want to go back through those. Isaiah 41, chapter 44, chapter 48. Then we get into the New Testament where Jesus addresses the crowd in saying that before Abraham was, I am. Remember their reaction to that? They wanted to stone him. There are several places in the gospel where Jesus indicated his divinity, and the response of the crowd was to kill him. Why? Because you have made yourself a man equal with God, which is exactly what he did. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus claim to be God. Well, that's a lie. he does over and over and over again. And the same thing is true from the standpoint of the Old Testament, where the authority of God is laid out in this, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other. So who does Jesus claim to be here? I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other. Well, how does that work? How does three persons of the Trinity work? How can Jesus say that when you have the Father and you have the Holy Spirit? My answer to that is, I don't know. And we get ourselves into a lot of trouble by trying to explain the Trinity. But Jesus answered this in saying, I and my Father are one. Therefore, he has the authority that God has. And this is something that is clearly stated and presented in the New Testament. This is something that is stated here in such an important way for these people who have nothing. Here are people who have no hope. I used to read extensively about the churches in Russia, behind the Soviet bloc, in China, all those who suffered for Christ in so many different places, and the things that they went through, and how many died for the faith, having absolutely no hope, except their hope was not in the things of this world. Their hope did not rest on men. Their hope is in God. And God is greater than the things of this world. And I may go into this. I listened to an Alistair Begg sermon the other day, and he was talking about this light affliction. Paul was talking about light affliction. The Apostle Paul, with all the things he suffered, was talking about this light affliction. Paul, who died for the faith, was talking about this light affliction. My goodness. Paul, how can you call it light? Because he had in view what is in store for us. And I began to think about that, and I've thought about it really all week. You and I, we have an outlook that either roots itself in bitterness and resentment. This is what happened to me, and this is not fair, and this is not right, and I'm going through all this suffering, and it hurts, and I hate it, and it's wrong, and I shouldn't have to do it. Or we have an expectation. We have something to hope in. And even though we go through tribulation, we look forward to what we have in Christ, what we have in heaven. And as a result of that, we can say, we only suffer these light afflictions. And it's important for us to understand that. And the authority, the reason I can know these things is because Jesus tells me, I am the first and the last. I speak to you with the authority of the Father. And I want you to understand, he begins this with divine authority. And what he says to these people comes from that standpoint of divine authority. And then he goes on and he says, which was dead and is alive. And that carries us back to the accomplishment of salvation. You and I have to rest in the hope of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. You know, this is one thing when we, at Christmas and Easter, but to see the purpose of God presented in such a way so that these things are historical facts. Jesus was born into this world of a virgin. He came into this world for the purpose of dying on the cross, to save us. And this is the emphasis that he gives to these people. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is not in this world. But your hope is in me because I'm alive. The one who was dead and is alive. We have the authority of the risen Christ, and we have that encouragement that comes from him. Now, we go on into verse 9. And I'm going to read it from the King James translation. I'll explain that in just a moment. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy. We're not going to get to that this morning. The blasphemy of them which say they're Jews, but they're not, but rather are the synagogue of Satan. I believe this is mentioned twice. We have the synagogue of Satan, and we have an entire theology based on what that means. If you're not of God, who are you of? Are you of yourself? I think for myself. No, you don't. You follow one thing or the other. I make my own decisions. What's that song that I did it my way? People in hell are going to be singing that song, I did it my way. Except they didn't. We follow God or we follow Satan. We submit to God or we submit to Satan. You can't serve two masters. You will follow one or the other. And we think of ourselves as independent, making our own decisions and doing what we want to do, but we're actually following something. And the question is this: do we follow God or do we resist God? If we're resisting God, we are following something completely different. We're not thinking for ourselves. How'd I even get there? I don't remember. All right, we're talking about the synagogue of Satan. Those men who are dedicated to the downfall of Christ, the synagogue of Satan. These are Jews. This is specific, but it's applicable to the world we live in. Well, I'm not a Jew, so I can't be of the synagogue of Satan. Well, yeah, you kind of can. Do you oppose the gospel? Then you're in this group. Do you resist Christ? You're in this group. It is that which champions Antichrist. And when we talk about Antichrist, what are we talking about? We're talking about that which is opposed to Christ. So, let's go back and look at this. Jesus says, first of all, I know. I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead and is risen. Based on that, I know. There are several passages in the Old Testament, not as many, I don't think, in the New Testament, that talk about men who think they can hide themselves from God. We don't hide anything from God. We don't hide our thoughts from God. We certainly don't hide our actions from God. Everything is exposed. Everything is laid bare. Why? Because Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He holds us accountable, and he judges. I know, and I'm going to follow the authorized here, I know thy works. Now, and the reason I pointed that out a while ago, Greek texts are like many other things. They're varied in what they present and how they present it. And this idea, I know thy works is not in some of the Greek texts, but I like it as a statement of what we're talking about here. We're talking about the activity of the Smyrna church. We're talking about what they actually do. And Jesus says this to them. He says it to us too. I am fully aware of you. Now, when Jesus says that to you, what do you think? Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. I know why you do the things you do. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, actually, it's a good thing, but it's not comfortable. It's either a judgment or it's an encouragement. I know you. I know everything about you. I fully understand. I know completely what you're doing. And that's why I like to retain the word works here. To me, it's important, and it is in other parts of this book and these seven letters. What are works? I know thy works. Well, what do we think of when we think of works? The stuff I do. But it's more general than that. I know, I fully understand the effort that you put in to the things you do. I remember a pastor once told me, I was very young in the ministry, and he got some sermon outline books out. In fact, I believe he gave me some. And he said, now this is where we get our sermons from. And he showed me how to use it. You had the title, the introduction, 3 points, and a little sub-points under that, and a conclusion. And he said, now you build your sermon from that. Well, that didn't work for me, obviously. I'm not good at stuff like that. I can't rhyme things and put them together like that. I don't like that. So I didn't do it. But as I began to actually be involved in the ministry, I realized you've got to dig for it. If you want to know the truth, you've got to study. And the hours and hours of frustration and confusion and searching that goes in to your own study of the scripture is so very, very important. And Jesus says to you, I know the effort you put into the things you do. I know the effort that you put into your Christian life. I know the effort that you put into your own pleasure. I know everything about you. I know your works. So it's the idea of the effort that's put forth. Secondly, it is the idea of conduct. Jesus knows how you conduct yourself. And conduct's a pretty broad word too. I've known people all my life from the time I was a little child. And you sat in Sunday school and church and you've got your hands folded in prayer and you're a little angel until no adult is around. Then you become a little devil. That's your conduct. That's what you are. You're a two-faced hypocrite. And by the way, that's a battle we all face. We've got to be honest. And we talk about being honest with ourselves. We've got to learn to be honest with God. And that's difficult. I was praying yesterday, sitting and praying, Lord, and I can't remember now exactly what it was, Lord, please show me what I can do about this. And I thought, do I really want him to? Do I really want to know what God wants me to do about this? Because if he shows me, am I going to not want to do it? And there's a struggle there, you see. Jesus says, I know all about you. I know the effort that you put into the things that you really care about. I know where your effort goes. I know your conduct. I see your heart. I know all about that. And as thirdly, when we talk about works, we're talking about what your life actually produces. I've known Christian men who were embarrassing to be around. They I don't know how to put this. They embarrassed you. They would say things to other people that when you're there it was embarrassing. They'd say things to you that were kind of embarrassing. There were people who would put you on the spot. And I can remember others saying, this is what you do not want to be like. These are the people you don't want to be because they embarrass people and so forth. And yet, look at their lives, you see that these people made an impact in the ministry that they carried out. You know why? They didn't really care what other people thought about them. They weren't interested in that. That was not an issue for them. The issue for them was what God wanted. And they gave all, their work, their conduct, their effort was to do what God wanted them to do. And the result of that was that there was an impact from their lives in other people's lives. They produced something spiritually because their focus was on the things of God. They didn't always do it right, but they kept going in the same direction all the time. You don't always get it right. But you learn and you seek God and you try to do what God wants you to do, and it's a sacrificial life. It costs you something to be a Christian. And too many Christians do not want to pay that price. They want to be Christian. Oh, I want to go to heaven. But we really want to do it on our own terms. And the thing that God has called us to is obedience to him. Therefore, he says, I know your works. I know what you do. I know what you produce. One verse I want to look at, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 21 and just work our way down. Verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I believe it was Alistair Begg in his sermon this morning talking about being naughty. And you children, don't be naughty. Well, what does that mean? You're talking about evil. You're talking about wickedness. The actions of wickedness. Don't let that be a part of your life. How influenced are you by those things that God calls wicked? We need to think about this. When we live our lives and when we follow that is contrary to God, to God's word, to God's law, it is a wicked thing for us to do. And there are going to be consequences of that. And we don't recognize it. We talked to Uncle Scotty yesterday, and he was talking about one of our friends that is in the pastorate, and he has a problem because his daughter misses so much church. She's a member of their church, but her daughter is on a soccer team, and they're very active. They're very busy. They do a lot of stuff, but they're gone all the time. And I'm not going to tell you how to run your life in regards to these things, but let me tell you this. God holds you accountable for what you do. And every day you make decisions based on what you are expected to do and what God wants you to do. And these are oftentimes contrary. You and I, to blend into the world, sometimes to not be noticed by the world, will actually follow the world's thinking so we won't be attacked by the world. Sometimes we want to be accepted by the world. So we do the things that will make us acceptable to the world without a consideration of being accepted by God. Now listen to me, that's naughty. He says, lay apart those things. Don't you hold on to those things. Don't you pursue those. To lay apart means you throw them aside. And then he says, and receive with meekness. What does meekness mean? It means I'm timid. I don't want to be noticed. I'm kind of afraid of everything. No. The idea of meekness is that I intend to do what God instructs me to do. And meekness is that willingness to obey in spite of what I might do otherwise. Meekness is to obey God in that sense. The engrafted word, that's an interesting term, isn't it? The word that you receive from God. Have you ever just been reading through your Bible and then suddenly a part of it just comes alive to you. It's like God is speaking directly to you. That's engrafted, it's implanted, it's God's message to you. It's not something that you work out intellectually. It is something through which the Holy Spirit convicts you and guides you into. Just this last time, and we've read through the Bible. Sandy and I read through the Bible. We don't do it every year, but we do it continually. And just this time through our reading of the Old Testament, I'm finding things I haven't really thought about before. Isn't that odd? I've been reading the Bible a long time, and I'm finding things I never thought about that before. I never put those things together before, and it leads me to ponder what God wants me to do. The implanted word as the Holy Spirit guides you through what God teaches you. And he says, you receive that from God because it's able to save your souls. Receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So if I do that, maybe I'll be saved in the end. Is that what he's saying? He's talking to believers. So what does he mean? It is able to save your souls. What is salvation? Salvation is this, that God has given you life. You've been born again as a child of God. As a child of God, you are a child of God. What happens after that? Just like a baby growing into adulthood, you begin to grow. And that spiritual growth is a saving process. It is a part of your salvation. And what do we have to look forward to? We look forward to eternity with Jesus Christ. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to glorification. Isn't that tremendous? That is a part of your salvation. You are being saved. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. All that is contained in this idea that we have here. God intends for you to become all that you're supposed to be. And it's through his word that you receive those things. Verse 22, but, tremendous emphasis we have here. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. In our ministry, we have dealt with some real crusaders. So interesting to me. Men who stand on the hill of doctrinal purity. And that's important, don't get me wrong. But when it has come to personal action, they have fallen. Being doers of the word means that I obey God in connection with what his word teaches me. I do that. I do that. It's not that I hold the correct position on doctrine, theology. Even though those things are tremendously important, but it is that I personally obey God. And some of what I will call, maybe wrongly, some of the most simple people that I've ever met have also been some of the most faithful. And I've told you about these things before, but men and women that we have known that have so little understanding of language, some that couldn't read. And yet when they understand the word of God, even if they don't understand it always accurately, they are determined to obey God. And these people that I'm talking about, you can correct them. If they misunderstand something, they're open to understand it properly. They want to know. And you have others that can go through all the theology, all the right doctrines, but they don't do it. And we need to consider, who am I? Do I obey God? Or do I simply go along with a set of rules, a way of thinking, and circumvent the will of God in my own life to do that? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And he uses the word deceive, and it's a right word. I can agree with all things and deceive myself into thinking all is well. Don't deceive yourself. Verse 23. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. This is the honest truth. I don't know if it happens to you, but every once in a while in the bathroom, I'll look in the mirror and scare myself to death. Now, who is that? Oh, that must be me. I forgot I looked like that. My, I look old. Verse 24, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and right away he forgets what he is. If a man be a hearer and not a doer of the word, it has no impact on him. He's forgetful. I can agree with it, I can say that's right, and then I can violate it. What a dangerous thing that is. And how many I've counseled with through the years, through the decades, that agree with me, but they will not obey God. They know they should. They will try, but they will not do it. They don't want to do it. How careful we better be about that. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That means that I fix my gaze in the word of God, and it is the foundation for my thinking. It is what I think. And I'm not talking about being able to quote scripture or having that on my mind all the time. One of the fellows that we went to school with got into some personal problems. And a friend of mine told me later, he said, yeah, I saw him the other day. He said, he has little Bible verses typed out and stuck to his dash on his car. And he's got one on his wristwatch. You see, he wants the word of God before him all the time. But that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about the word of God at work in me so I don't fall into sin again and again and again. It's not just having it there. It's doing it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues in that, as a doer of the word, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And that's why I wanted to use this verse. Are we doers of the work? This man shall be blessed in his deed. And we could stay the rest of the whole book of James, but we won't do that this morning. But it is important for us to consider what Jesus is talking to us about here in Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back to it. I'm fully aware. I completely understand. I know exactly your works and their works. What the effort you're putting into things, what is accomplished by you. Would these people think of that in this way? That Jesus would commend them? I'm in a situation of total humiliation. Would we think that the God of heaven would commend us in that? And the viewpoint of men around us, and oh, we need to think about this long and hard. The impact that I have on people is as I impress them. In other words, I offer a Christianity that's attractive to them. And isn't this the way we think? We have churches that present worship concerts. Those things that would attract men in. And then we have those that have no ability to do that whatsoever. And we think, well, these attractive things are those that are going to be used by Christ. This is who Christ is going to commend. These people are doing great things. It came into my mind again when me and the girls went to Arkansas one year, me and a few of the girls. We landed in Little Rock. We were heading north out of Little Rock, and it was a cliff face that set off the freeway, and there was a Baptist church on top that looked like something out of the Roman Empire, except it had electric lights shining on it. Now, we were going through there after midnight, so we were all really tired. But I looked up at that thing, and I thought, my goodness. Boy, that's impressive. What a testimony for God that is. I worked with a little church in Arkansas, and they were kind of a mess. I don't even know what you would call them denominationally. I'm not sure they had a denomination. But I would visit there. A young man that was part of that group, I knew him pretty well, and I was working with him. And he would take me to this. They had bought old house, worse than what some of the things Sandy and I were involved in. I mean, it was just an old house. Now, they didn't tear down the walls because the roof would probably fall in, but what they did is took it down to where it was just, you know, open studs from one room to another. That's where they'd have their services. Now, I was never there for a service, but we would go in. You could go into that place night or day, any day of the week, and there would be people in that church house praying. There'd be little groups of them all around, and they came and they went, but they were there all the time. And God was saving people through that group. That young man had been saved because of them. Others were coming to Christ through them. And all they I tell you what, they didn't have any doctrinal understanding. Their theology was a mess. They didn't know anything hardly. But they knew how to pray, and they knew how to share Christ. And that simply did not appeal to very many. That young man's mother talked to me one evening, and she said, "I'm very worried about this young man because he's gotten with this group, and Joe, I'm afraid they're not going to do him any good. They're kind of out there." And boy, they were. But our tendency is to look at things that are out there, things that are lowly, things that are not impressive, as being unimportant. There would be a tendency to look at this congregation at Smyrna and to conclude they're unimportant. They're an embarrassment. They're not doing anything right. When in fact, Jesus commends them as he does only them in the church of Philadelphia. No rebuke comes to these people because he knows them. And he knows us in exactly the same way. Notice now going on, "I know thy works." And some text reads, "I know thy tribulation and poverty." It doesn't matter to me. You can look at it either way. Works are their tribulation and poverty. "But thou art rich." Huh. "I know your tribulation and poverty." I know about that. I understand completely. You've got absolutely nothing to offer. Now let me tell you something. You and I have absolutely nothing to offer. Winthrop Rockefeller, he was one of the Rockefellers. And he had a ranch. He moved to Arkansas. He loved Arkansas. He became governor of Arkansas. And he had a ranch. Big ranch. And I was able to visit his ranch with my dad. And I was impressed. He painted his fences green, and he had a lot of fences. Green was his color. And it was a huge place. It was interesting. We had a political meeting there. He was a Republican, and so we were there. And I thought, and I've done this ever since, really. Why? And I'd watch people and I would notice people and I would see people that were attracted to power, I guess I'll say. Well, they were attracted to wealth. They weren't wealthy, but they wanted to be a part of that. I've seen it in churches. I was told by a pastor, and this was here, it's been years ago, "If you will approach that man and ask, he'll contribute to your church." And I told him, I said, "I don't care if he does or not." "Well, how could you not care?" "I don't care. If he wants to contribute to the church, he can. If he don't, I don't care." You know why? Because that's not really important. And we think of wealth and we think of prestige as the important thing, but it's not. These people were the exact opposite of that. And Jesus commends them. "I know about you." know. And he had no rebuke for them at all. We live in a world, and it is a serious false doctrine that is promoted today, that if you are spiritual, if you're right with God, God is going to benefit you. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to be poor. You're going to have all those things that God wants you to have. And all you have to do is ask. They're yours for the taking. And men have come to believe, we'll talk about this later, that wealth is godliness. Worldliness is godliness. And it's simply not true. God has chosen the weak things, the pathetic things of this world to enrich his kingdom, because he is more powerful than anything men can do. And we don't understand that. We want to bring men to Christianity using men's methods, and they don't work. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need our wealth. Why would he need our wealth? He's the one that's wealthy. And he can give us anything we need. Our problem is we don't understand what we do need. We don't understand what we don't need. We have a tendency to cling to the things of this world. Our heritage. Our possessions. And we're all like that. You don't get away from that. But we need to recognize these things for what they are. And by the way, let me say something here. Wealth is not bad. Wealth is not bad. But poverty is not bad either. You can't judge a man on the basis of wealth or poverty. You can't judge God's work on that basis either. But you and I fall into a trap where we look at the things of this world as the things that are going to be our savior. And they can't help you. The things of this world are not going to help you. They're not going to save you. They're not going to benefit you. God will use them in your life to keep your physical life here. But your physical life, your present life, is not the issue. It's eternal life. And this is what we miss out on. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you're rich. You know, I've spent several weeks now dealing with this idea, poverty and wealth. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? Well, you can. And they were. But you're rich. And we're going to talk about that. We're not going to do it today. I don't want to take time for it. When we talk about tribulation, and I'm just going to wrap up here with this, and then we'll go back to it. When we talk about tribulation, what are we talking about? I think most, have you ever been driving a nail and hit your finger with a hammer? I hit this finger right here so hard when I was working for my dad with a hammer that I broke my finger. It crushed the end of my finger. Boy, did that hurt. That is tribulation. It means pressure. Now, we think of it as you know, being beaten down by men, but the word itself means a pressure that comes on us, a pressure that takes place that causes a bad reaction. Tribulation is that which comes into your life. It can come from anywhere. It can come in any way to hurt you. It is that which causes you to struggle spiritually. That's tribulation. Now, tribulation can be used in a lot of different ways. But when we're talking about the way it's used here, when we're talking about it as it relates to us as Christians, it's talking about those things that hurt us. It's talking about those things that oppress us. It brings distress to us on a spiritual level. Jesus says, I understand that you're being pressed down by your enemies. I understand that you're going through a time of oppression that you can't do anything about. Have you ever noticed how angry we get when we're in a situation where someone hurts us and we can't do anything about it? And our tendency is revenge. I hope that is in your nature. It's certainly in mine. I hope I'm not the only one. I have a get even kind of nature. And that's wrong. I know it's wrong, but I struggle with it. It's not fair, and I'm going to avenge myself. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And it is hard for us to trust God through that, but that's exactly what he's called us to do. We're going to get into slander in this sermon, I think. You and I, well, Jesus uses the word blasphemy. I guess I might as well use that. Slander, blasphemy. Somebody does something that hurts me, and so I tell you something about that person for the purpose of hurting them, to slander them. That's blasphemy. Now, that's serious business. Blasphemy against God, we're going to talk about that too, but we talk about blasphemy, we're talking about slander. Somebody has done something that I don't like for whatever reason, and I slander their name. I say something to hurt them, to hurt their character, to hurt their name. That's blasphemy. And these people were being attacked in that way, and Jesus says, I understand that. We're almost out of time. When he talks about poverty here, and I was surprised at the number of commentators that did this, and I don't know why. The idea that their poverty was a result of their tribulation because the synagogue of Satan, which was the Jewish community, there in Smyrna was against them and would not allow them to prosper in the community. There is no indication of that whatsoever. They were poor because they were poor. They didn't have anything. I've known some people that had absolutely nobody oppressing them that simply were poor. They didn't know how to be anything else. And it is not a reflection on them. The idea that for you to be what God wants you to be means that you must be successful is false. Have you ever considered that God loves you for who you are? Not what other people think you should be or what you think you should be. God loves you for who you are, not what you're able to do. We want to prove our worth, and you can't do it. You have no worth. You're not worthy. You are poor. That's who we are. And our trust is not in ourselves or our ability. No success, that's not the issue. It is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God wants to know us. He wants to speak to us. But it's like I told you earlier, there is that tendency, Lord, please show me what you want me to do, but not really. Because I don't really want to know what you want me to do. Why not? Because whatever it is probably something that I will not want to do. So we're hypocrites in that sense. You see, we're not as open to God's leadership as we want to think we are. Because it's always difficult. And we see our own spiritual poverty when we deal with those kinds of issues. And God says, I know. Jesus says, I know. I know all about you. There is nothing hidden from me. And I tell you, we can trust him. And we can seek him. And he will guide us. And let me tell you something. Those things that God wants that I don't want, God knows better than I do what's best. He knows what's good for you. He knows what's good for me. We're afraid to do it. We just don't want to do it. But God knows exactly what's best for us. And he's always going to lead us into that which is best for us, even in the midst of tribulation and poverty. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there this morning. We'll go back to this next week. Let's go ahead and stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Please bless your word in our hearts. Father, help us to think on these things. And oh, Father, convict us and strengthen us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us, Lord, not to deceive ourselves, but to be obedient to you in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.